You'll be turning to the book of James, chapter number 5, and then we'll be in the book of Job a little while this evening as well. James, chapter number 5, I've been preaching a series of messages I've entitled Harvest Time Theology. Many of you know already, but when you're reading and studying the Bible, you'll find out that the common sight of harvest time is used to teach and illustrate important theological truths. That is, the sight of a farmer harvesting a field is a reminder, it's an illustration, it's a lesson for all of us. It's a theological lesson about God and about God's plans and God's purposes. When you and I began this series of messages, we discovered that in harvest time, there is an important theological lesson about evangelism. And that is that just as it's a harvest at the end of the farming season, even so that's used to picture the harvest of lost souls turning to Christ. Jesus used this harvest as a picture of lost people coming to Christ when he spoke in Matthew 9, other places as well, when he would say that the fields are white unto harvest, referring to people who need Christ, that need to come to Christ. Not only is there some lessons about evangelism, but also there's in with the harvest a theology about the end. And that is, just like the harvest is the end of the farming season, even so there's an end that is coming. And there's the end for the sinner, and there's the end for the saint. The end for the sinner, the Bible says that he that sows to the flesh reaps corruption, and he that sows to the Spirit reaps life everlasting in Galatians chapter number 6. There's an end for nations. God brings nations and societies to an end, brings them under judgment. And one prophet of the Old Testament said, when God does that, it's because that we are reaping what we have sown. That is, those who sow to the wind will reap the whirlwind. And so God brings an end to nations. Then there's the end of the second coming. One of these days, Christ is coming again. And when he does, there's going to be a harvest. And that is that God is going to bring everyone before him in judgment, ladies and gentlemen. And he is going to divide between the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. When the harvest comes, the reapers are going to divide between the wheat and the tares, between those that are really that are the children of God and those that are the children of the enemy, that is, the children of the devil. So there is an important theology, not only about evangelism, but also about the end, when you look what the Bible says about the harvest. And then we've been discovering here in James chapter number 5 that there also is a theology about endurance. A theology about endurance. In verse number 7, just to remind you, the Bible tells us to be patient. The idea is to endure. Therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. One of these days, Jesus is coming again, but in the meantime, we have to be patient, or we have to be enduring. And he uses the farmer and harvest as an illustration in verse 7. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, that is, for the harvest to come in. And he hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain. Just like the farmer has to work and wait after he plants his field, he has to wait for the early rain to come and germinate the seed. He has to wait for the later rain to come in order that the harvest might be plentiful. He has to work and he has to wait. He has to be patient and he has to endure those difficult months of waiting. Even so, one of these days, there's going to be a harvest when Christ comes the second time. But until he comes, until the harvest, that we, like the farmer, we have to be patient, or we have to be enduring. And that's what the Bible is telling us here in verse number 7. And we've been discovering what that means. That is, if you and I are going to be enduring or patient until the time that Christ comes again, that is, it means you and I are not going to give up. It means that we're not going to quit on God. It means that we're going to keep on keeping on, and we are not going to quit. And one of these days, Christ is going to come, and there's going to be the redemption of our body, changed like into his glorious body. There's going to be the rule and reign of Christ. The righteousness of God is going to flow like a river. I tell you, it's not that way right now, but one of these days, it will be that way. Right now, you're still dealing with this old fallen body. And right now, you and I are living in a world where Christ is not sitting on the throne. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are living in a world where righteousness is not flowing like a river, but corruption is. And but one of these days, it's all going to change when Jesus comes again. You say, I wish it happened now. I wish God would straighten everything now. For now, we have to endure. We have to wait and be patient. But one of these days, the Lord is going to come. And so that means, when we're talking about endurance, that means that you and I are going to have to keep on enduring in times of trial. Times of trial are upon us and in our life, and you're going to have to endure those times of trial. It means we're going to have to endure in periods of persecution. It means that you and I are going to have to keep on going and keep on enduring, ladies and gentlemen, in days of discipline when God pulls His hand back and lets us go through a period of chastisement or discipline that the writer of Hebrews writes about in Hebrews chapter number 12. And so in times of trial, in periods of persecution, and in days of discipline, you and I journey. As we are awaiting the second coming, journeying through those difficult times. And as we do, the Bible tells us that like a farmer waiting for the harvest, that we have to be patient or enduring, which means we're not going to quit, but we're going to keep on keeping on. And here's what I mean more specifically, according to James 5, that means that we're going to keep on standing. James 5 and verse number 8 says to be patient or enduring, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the idea of establishing your heart is the idea of having a foundation to stand on. A foundation to stand on, not for our legs to stand on, for our hearts to stand on. A foundation for my heart so that I can keep on standing no matter what kind of trials come my way, no matter what kind of persecution may come into our life, no matter what kind of discipline God may send, that you and I can keep on standing and having done all to stand from our hearts with our hearts and to keep on standing. Those who endure are those who keep on standing. Now, when we looked at verse number 9 last Wednesday night, we discovered that those who are enduring are those who keep on singing. The Bible says, there grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. That is, the Lord is coming. He's standing at the door, and He's getting ready to come. And when He comes, He's going to come and judge. And one of the things that I don't want to be found before Him is somebody that is grudging against others. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? When you're going through difficult times, times of trial, hey, when you're going through periods of persecution, when you're experiencing days of discipline, it would be easy, ladies and gentlemen, to get a negative attitude. It'd be easy to develop a bitter heart. It would be easy to have a grumbling tongue, griping and groaning and grumbling. But I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible says don't let that happen, because that'll steal away your joy. It'll steal your song. And listen, enduring is not just barreling our way through life, mad, upset, grumbling and groaning, but with a song on our tongue, a joy in our heart. Those who endure keep on singing. I spent some time preaching about that Wednesday night. And then in the service this morning, we began looking at the fact that those who are enduring, like the farmer, are not only those who keep on standing, and they're not only those who keep on singing, but there are also those who keep on speaking. The Bible tells us that we ought to look at the prophets, for example, in verse number 10. And then there's the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They fought, listen, they suffered affliction, and they're an example of patience. That is, the prophets who suffered greatly, the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as those we read about in the New. As a result of speaking the Word of God, they suffered greatly. We looked at some examples of that in the service this morning. Some examples of the prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah, who suffered so much, ladies and gentlemen, because they spoke the Word of God. But you know what they did? They kept on speaking the Word of God. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't back up. They didn't shut up. They kept on. Even when Jeremiah tried to shut up and not say anything, but the Word of God was like a fire shut up in his bones, and he had to speak it. He had to share it. He kept on speaking. That's what it looks like. When we're talking about developing a theology of endurance, it's God's people who keep on keeping on. They're not going to stop. They're not going to stop in times of trial. They're not going to stop in periods of persecution. They're not going to stop in days of discipline. No, indeed, they're going to keep on standing. And they're going to keep on singing. And they're going to keep on speaking. And I want you to notice with me from verse number 11. That they're going to keep on surrendering. God's people are going to continue. They're going to keep on surrendering. Verse number 11, James 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Now, you've heard of the patience of Job. And you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, verse number 11, James makes an amazing statement. It doesn't even sound right when you first read it. It says, behold, we count them happy which endure. The word happy there is kind of like the word that is used in the Beatitudes where the Bible says, blessed are they. It's the same kind of word. He's not talking about a fleeting happiness like you and I might think of, but he's talking about a state of blessedness. Those who experience the blessings of God are those who are the ones who are happy. And he says, we count them happy which endure. Now listen to this, are you ready? Endurance is what leads to happiness. Endurance leads to happiness. Let me make some statements to you. It is not the absence of trials or the absence of problems that leads to happiness, but it is the endurance of them that leads to happiness. The psalmist affirmed this in Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth or disciplines, O Lord. You know who's blessed or happy? The one that goes through the discipline or the chastisement of God. Now, Peter explains this to us clearly as well in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 14. In 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 14, here's what Peter writes. He said, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you're a child of God and you're living a godly life and you suffer for it, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be full of anxiety and fear. But listen to me now. If you're being suffering for righteousness' sake, you are and you can be happy. Amen. Oh, it looks like suffering and happiness go together in the Bible. Now, I know that doesn't make any sense to you, but I tell you that it's really true. And that is enduring suffering leads to happiness. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 14, Peter writes this, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, now this doesn't sound right, but listen to it. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And here's why. Peter explains why. Because the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. When you're suffering for the Lord's sake, when you're being reproached for Christ's sake, I tell you who's right there with you in the middle of that reproach. It is him. It is our Lord himself in the person of the Holy Spirit who's resting upon you. And he's the one who's given you extra grace and extra strength and extra help. Oh, listen to me now. When suffering has done its work in you and it leads you to the point where you begin to cry out to God, you'll find in him a sufficiency that'll make you happy. Real blessedness comes, ladies and gentlemen, to those who know the Lord in such a way that they continue on and keep on, and they don't give up and they don't back up, but they endure suffering and they endure trials. To illustrate this principle, James reminds us here in verse number 11 of the Old Testament character named Job. That is, the principle is endurance leads to happiness or blessedness. And so he reminds us of the Old Testament man named Job, a man who endured great suffering. And he reminds us of that so that we'll know that endurance that he experienced led to much happiness or blessedness in the end. It sure does. Hey, one of these days Jesus is coming again. The Lord is near, the Bible tells us in James 5. The coming of the Lord is at hand. One of these days he's coming again. And I say to you that those of you that are here and others who are listening by other means, and there are people that are listening from around the world to what is happening in this room tonight, I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that those who are living for Christ and suffering for his sake, when our Lord comes through the door, when he steps through, when the judge descends, when he comes again, listen to me now, you are going to be so glad that you didn't give up and you didn't give in and you did not quit on God. You're going to be so glad. Endurance leads to happiness or blessedness. Job's a good example of that in his life. So let's consider the example of Job as James calls our attention to him and see how his endurance of great suffering led to a harvest of happiness or blessings in his life. Three things we got to consider about him. Number one, we got to consider the emptying of Job. The emptying of Job. When you meet Job in the Old Testament book of Job, and you can be turning there and we'll look at him here in a few moments. When you meet Job in the Old Testament book of Job, if you go to chapter number 2 and verse number 8, you'll meet him or you'll find this man named Job. You'll find him on an ash heap. When I say he's on an ash heap, here's what that means. That means that right outside the city is the garbage dump. And after you're in the garbage dump where they dump all their garbage, they got a fire going to burn all the garbage. And there's places out there where the fires burn out and there's just these big ash heaps. If you want to find Job, you have to go outside the city to the garbage dump and you'll find him sitting on an ash heap. And he's found an old piece of pottery and he's sitting there and he's scraping his sores with that piece of pottery. And when you see him out there in your imagination on that ash heap scraping sores with that piece of pottery in Job chapter 2 and verse number 8, when you see that, ladies and gentlemen, what you are seeing is a man who is completely empty. Emptied of everything. Folks, he doesn't have anything but God. Nothing else. Now, that wasn't true of him before all of before. There was a time when this guy, this man Job, was the greatest man in the East. The Bible tells us in chapter number 1. The greatest man in the East. He was wealthy. He had a wonderful family. Him and his wife had raised children and they were proud of. And he was a man who knew God and walked with God and experienced God and was blessed in every area of his life. He was the most blessed man there was, according to what we read in chapter number 1. But then all of a sudden, things began to change and God allowed this man to be emptied of everything that he had. All the blessings he had, he was emptied of them. You understand the story, don't you? It was a divine time of trial in his life. As a matter of fact, in Job 23, he tells us that when he's tried, that when God has tried him, finished trying him, he's going to come forth like gold. That is, Job's understanding of his experience was he was going through a time of trial. That is, a time of trial in his life. That's what James wrote about in James 1. Verses 2 through 4, where he says, listen to me now, my brethren, count it all joy when you experience or fall into all kinds or diverse kinds of trials or temptations. In other words, there's all kinds of trials that come into people's lives. And when those come into your life, you ought to rejoice. And the reason why you ought to rejoice is knowing this, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And if you'll let patience have her perfect work, you'll be found perfect, not wanting for anything. You'll become a mature believer. That is, if you will allow trials to teach you endurance or patience. You'll be able to grow and become mature in the things of God. Well, I'll tell you, Job was going through a time of trial in his life. His faith was being tried. Now, as God allowed trials to come into Job's life, it came in the form of demonic attack. The Bible says in Job chapter number 1 and verse number 8, the Bible says there, it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And the Bible says, Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. Well, sure, God, Job is going to love you and fear you. Why wouldn't he look at the way you blessed him? You blessed him so much and you won't let me attack him at all. You got a hedge around him and I can't get to him. And you just keep blessing him and blessing his family. If you'd keep, listen, that's the reason why that he loves you. That's the reason why he fears you, is because of all these blessings that you brought into his life. All the money you blessed him with, all the substance you've given him. That's why he loves you so much. But verse number 11, Satan said, but put forth thine hand, remove your hand, and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. Empty it all. Get rid of all those blessings, and this man that you say loves you, he'll curse you. He won't love you anymore. He won't fear you anymore. Empty him and see what happens. Remove all the blessings and see what he does. You know what the devil is doing? The devil is implying, ladies and gentlemen, that God is not worthy of worship and honor except for what he gives you. That's all. He's thinking that Job's like a spoiled little kid. And that is a spoiled little child. You know about a spoiled little child, don't you? You can tell when a kid is spoiled, and the reason why is because they like you as long as you're shoveling it out to them. But you stop shoveling and hand the shovel to them and see what they do. Stop giving to them and make them go clean their room. That's my grandson said that. Yeah, you start doing that and you find out how spoiled they really are. Yeah. Devil saying Job's like that. He's like a spoiled little kid. Sure, he's going to worship you. Look at all the stuff you're shoveling out to him. Look at all the ways that you're blessing him. You keep on blessing him like that and he'll keep on praising you. But listen to me now. You stop shoveling it. You pull your hand back and you stop blessing him and he'll stop loving you and he'll curse you. He'll hate you. He'll quit serving you and quit loving you. So the Lord said, verse number 12, he said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath in thy power is in thy power." Everything he has, you have authority in it. "Only upon himself put forth not thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Did God pull his head back and say to the devil, "I'm going to let you attack his life. Let you attack Job. You can't touch his body impersonally, but you have power to touch everything around him." And so the devil went to work. There was demonic attack on his life. The Bible says in verse 13, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and he said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans, another people group, fell upon them and took them away. They've slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee, hey, Job, I got bad news for you, and that is your animals, that is your farming animals, they're all dead, and your servants are dead. They've been attacked by a foreign people group, and they are all dead." While he was yet speaking in verse 16, there came another and said, "The fire of God's fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. And I only am an escape alone to tell you." And that is, he's telling him that all your livestock is destroyed and your servants that were taking care of them, they're gone as well. All of it is gone. Yes, and you don't have any of that left. While he was yet speaking in verse 17, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans have made out three bands and fell upon the camels, have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword." That is, your camels are dead. Your servants are that were caring for them are dead as well. And I alone in him escaped to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind from the wilderness smote the four corners of the house and it fell upon the young men and they're dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Ladies and gentlemen, what you're discovering here is this, and that is a Job, this wealthy man, one of the greatest men in the East, this man has lost all of his finances. All of his money is gone. It's gone. Listen, when you look at Job's pocket now, they're completely empty. If you can look at Job's bank account, it's completely empty. Go out there to the barn, there's no animals. Go out there to look at his servants, there's none. This man's finances, his business is completely empty. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his family. Bible says his kids are gathered together as they did on a regular basis. They would gather together and have a celebration. And the Bible tells us that while they were doing that at one of the sons' homes, that a wind came. A demonically driven storm came and destroyed the house where they were at, ladies and gentlemen. And all of his children died. The word came, "All of your kids are dead. Every one of them killed in the storm." Some of you in this room have lost children. Oh, you know the heartache of losing a child. This man lost all of his kids on one occasion. They're dead. If you walk through Job's house, if you look into the rooms of his big house and you see those rooms where his family, his kids used to live, they're empty now. If you look on his cell phone and you see the numbers of his kids, there's nobody to call. His pockets are empty. His family's been emptied out. And then in chapter number 2, the Bible says again there was a day When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord said to Satan, "From whence comest thou?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil." And still, even though all of this has happened, he holds fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone, his flesh. He'll curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he's in thy hand, but save his life." So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. The Bible says that finally the devil appears before God and says, God says, "Look at my servant Job." And that is, he's lost his family, and he's lost his finances, and still he maintains his integrity. He's still a man of God. He's still keeping on, ladies and gentlemen. And the devil says, "Sure, but you touch him personally. That is his body. And I tell you, he'll curse you to the face." God put his hand back, and he allowed the devil not to take his life, but just short of taking his life, he allowed him to inflict him with a disease, ladies and gentlemen, that destroyed his health. Destroyed his health. Just short of taking his life. Job had three friends that showed up out there in the ash heap, and they sat there with him for days before they could say anything. They were so shocked when they saw Job in the condition that he was in. When they first saw him covered with these boils, these sores, with this disease that he had, when they saw him, they were astonished at what they saw. There he is sitting on an ash heap. His business is emptied out. His finances are destroyed. His kids are all dead. He's miserable in pain without any kind of pain medication. Has no way to deal with the medical problem that he has. In misery, he sits on the ash heap. This is a man, ladies and gentlemen, that is completely empty. He has nothing but God. The great trial in his life not only included this awful demonic attack upon him, but it also includes the discouraged wife. You say, what about his wife? Surely she was right there with him, consoling him, helping him. Oh no, the Bible says, listen, this is a woman who just lost all of his children. Hey, this is a woman whose finances also is wiped out. Her husband is sitting there miserable in pain with this whatever disease he had. And here's this woman looking at him. And listen to me now, I know that you and I are critical of her, and maybe rightfully so. But I tell you, she looked at him and she said, "Sweetheart, why don't you just get this over with? Why don't you curse God and die?" You know, when she said that, she played right into the devil's hand. She sure did. You see, that's what the devil said that Job would do. "God, you remove all these blessings, and he'll curse you to your face." And here's his wife telling him to do just that. She's on the wrong team, isn't she? Job is maintaining his integrity, and his wife is trying to get him to curse God and die. Reminds me of the account in our Lord's life when Peter tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on that cross." And in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter number 16, "I'm going to go to the cross." And Peter said, "Lord, well, listen, we don't want you to go and suffer. May it never be." And Jesus turned around and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor the things that be of men and not of God." The devil was operating through Peter to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. I tell you, the devil's got a hold on this woman, doesn't he? He's found a way into her so that she's speaking the same words that the devil would have said. "Why don't you curse God and die?" I've discovered that demonic attack in our life sometimes is direct. Direct demonic attack, like we see in the life of Job. Sometimes it's indirect, like the devil used other people groups to steal and destroy his finances. Sometimes the devil uses people that are closest to us the closest ones to us, to try to discourage us, to try to point us in the wrong direction. He's under demonic attack, and he's got a discouraged wife, and he's got deceived friends. His friends showed up after his wife said, curse God and die. And listen, he would not do it. His friends showed up, three of them. And the Bible tells us that these guys are absolutely deceived. They come, they sit there with Job for days, ladies and gentlemen, don't say a word. And then when they start speaking, they demonstrate by what they say how deceived they really are. As a matter of fact, there's a fourth friend that shows up later on in the book and reveals how deceived Job's three friends really were. The bulk of the book of Job is the conversation, the back and forth between Job and these three friends. And if you read it carefully and thoroughly all the way through, you'll find out these guys were deceived and didn't know what they were talking about. They were accusing Job of committing some kind of great sin that caused all of this bad stuff to happen in his life. He needed to repent and get right with God. He sinned or done something, or God wouldn't have done all of this to him. They were terribly deceived. That's not what was happening. And that is that this was a righteous man. God pulled his hand back, allowed the devil to attack him to demonstrate that God is worthy to be praised. Even, ladies and gentlemen, even in times of trial, even in extreme difficult situation, God is still worthy of all of our praise. It doesn't matter what happens to you or how bad it gets or how painful it becomes. God is still worthy of your praise. Listen, if you find yourself one day completely empty of finances and poor as dirt, God still deserves your praise. Listen, if you wake up one day and you find out the people that closest to you are no longer, God still deserves your praise. Listen to me now. If you wake up one day and you find yourselves with a terrible disease and you're miserable and you are in pain, God still deserves your praise. And that's the lesson that is being pointed, that how worthy God is, how wonderful God is, how glorious God really is. But I tell you, the devil is trying to disprove that in Job's life. But his friends are so deceived, they think that he's sinned. They think he's done something so that God has cursed him in some way. And that simply was not true. At the end of the book of Job, I don't have time to preach the whole book tonight. You know that, don't you? But at the end of the book of Job, these friends have so sinned against God that God required Job to offer a sacrifice to atone for their sin. He sure did. To pray for them, that God would forgive them. They so offended God. So here he is now. He's under demonic attack. He's got a discouraged wife telling him to curse God and die. He's got three friends that are there to console him that are so deceived they don't know what in the world they're even talking about. And there's Job, sitting on an ash heap. He has no finances. He has no kids. He has a discouraged wife that wants him to die. Maybe that was a compassionate for her. He was in such pain. He's got three friends that don't know how to help him because they're so deceived. This man is completely empty. He's completely empty. I want you to see him in your mind, sitting on that ash heap, scraping those sores. And what you're seeing is what emptiness looks like. And understand that this time of trial that he was going through, these days of discipline that he was experiencing, the difficult suffering he was going through, that God had put his hand back and allowed it to come into his life. A man completely empty. So you see the emptiness, the emptying of Job. Now I want you to fast forward and consider with me the end of Job. Because that's what the writer James calls our attention to in James chapter 5, verse number 11. He calls our attention to the end of Job, to the end. And you can see it right here in the book of Job. And that is, you can see how this all ended. That is, when the trials came to an end. Listen to what the Bible says in Job chapter number 42. It says, then Job answered the Lord, and he said, this is the last chapter of the book of Job, and he said, I know that thou canst do everything. No thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He had no idea what was going on in the spirit world, the satanic attack and what was going on with the devil. He didn't know all of that. And he said, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, Job said, but now mine eye seeth thee. God, I know you in a way I haven't ever known you before. No, I know you in a way. He said, wherefore, in verse number 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, you see the humility and the brokenness of an empty man in this book. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. These are his three friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. You better get your animals, you better get over to Job, and you better offer those sacrifices, and he'll intercede for you, or my wrath is going to come upon you, three friends. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did according to all that the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned, listen to this verse, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That was the very end of it. At the end, Job interceded for his friends, and the Bible says that everything turned around. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Bible says in verse 11, then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in the house. Now listen, he was on the ash heap, now he's in the house. He was scraping his sores, now he's eating bread. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job. Here's the end of Job. He blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He's gotten more at the end than he had when he began this journey. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and he names all of them, and he gave them their land for an inheritance. And after this, verse 16, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. Job died being old and full of days. Don't you love that? God blessed him. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this man who was emptied of all of his finances, in the end, he was blessed with twice as much. Cattle, sheep, servants, all that he had. And then God gave him 10 children. He lost 10, he got 10. You say, well, he didn't get twice as much there. Sure, he had 10 in heaven and 10 on the earth. That adds up to 20, doesn't it? Twice as many kids, amen. Yeah. Oh, the latter end, the end of Job. The end of the story is blessing. The end of the story is happiness. Remember the principle that James taught us? And that is that those who endure, they're the ones who are happy. That endurance leads to happiness, ladies and gentlemen. This man, listen, the end of Job, he was indeed blessed. Now James tells us in James 5:11 that the end of Job is evidence of God's pity and mercy. It demonstrates that God is full of pity and mercy. When the Bible says here that God is full of pity, it means that God is compassionate and caring. All the time Job was going through all this, God loved him, cared about him, and was compassionate toward him. And he demonstrated that in the end, with all these blessings that came into Job's life. The Bible tells us then about the compassion and the care and the pity of our Lord. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 103, verse 13, the Bible says, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And Job was one of those men that feared God. He feared him. And the Bible says the Lord pities them like a father pities his children. You dads know what that's like, don't you? And that is the care and compassion that you show and that you have for your children. Even so the Lord towards us as well. He cares about us like a father cares about his children. And I tell you, the Bible, and God revealed that in the story of Job in the end when God blessed him the way that he did. Peter tells us about this kind of pity and compassion and care from our Lord in 1 Peter chapter number 5. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and in verse number 6. He said, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And that's what Job did. He was a man empty, humbled, broken before God. And he said that he may exalt you in due time. And listen to these words, cast all of your cares upon him. For he careth for you. And I tell you, that's what Job had to do. He had to cast everything on him. He had nothing left. He had no finances to buy his way out of his situation. He had no children that could help him through the situation. He didn't have a wife who was strong enough to get him through the situation. He didn't have any friends wise enough to help him through the situation. The only thing he had was God. Caring, compassionate, pitiful God that he could cast all of his cares upon. And that's what he did. Casted all of his cares upon him, humbled himself before the Lord. I tell you, the Bible tells us in James 5, in verse number 11, that in the end, at the end, God revealed his pity by the blessings that came into Job's life. He also tells us, James does, that God revealed his mercy. His mercy. Now, when we're talking about the mercy of God, we're talking about the fact that God gives us what we do not deserve, and he withholds what we do deserve. God had mercy on Job. Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, God had mercy on him. God is indeed a merciful God. Giving to those who deserve nothing but wrath, giving to them divine blessing. And God demonstrated that mercy upon Job's life. He revealed his mercy throughout the Bible. God revealed his mercy to Moses at Mount Sinai, ladies and gentlemen. God revealed his mercy to him when he said, "You can see my glory, and I'm going to make a statement." And God made a statement when he showed his glory to Moses. Remember, he had to turn his back to him, and God swept by, and an announcement came. Here's God, the God who's full of mercy. The merciful God passed by. God revealed his mercy to Moses at Kadesh Barnea. When God was about to execute divine wrath upon the Israelites after they would not go into the land of Canaan, Moses interceded and prayed and said, "God, you're a merciful God." And God said, "I am, and I'll forgive their iniquity, but they'll never enter into the land." God showed mercy upon a people, ladies and gentlemen, who deserved nothing but wrath, and he allowed them to live and wander in the wilderness. God's mercy. The psalmist wrote about God's mercy. Listen to Psalm 103. And verse number 8, there's so many psalms that reveal the mercy of God, but listen to this one. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. God's got a lot of mercy, ladies and gentlemen. He's plenteous in mercy. Listen to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, the Bible tells us there in verse number 1, listen to these words. "I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and supplication. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrow of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord." Can you almost hear Job saying this? Death had its hold on me. Pain had its hold on me. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. "Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And gracious is the Lord. Righteous, yea, our God is merciful." And ladies and gentlemen, I declare to you that he is. He certainly is. I love what Jeremiah wrote in the Lamentations. Lamentations 3. Listen, this is Job's story almost. Lamentations 3, verse 22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness," which may remind you of a song, a hymn. That's right. Listen, the only reason why that Job was not completely destroyed, the only reason why he wasn't completely consumed, the reason why he didn't die, listen to me now, the reason why he didn't die is because of God's mercy. Remember, the devil was trying to get permission to attack Job's body, and God said, "I'll allow you to attack him, but you can't take his life." You know what that was? The mercy of God. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not completely consumed. You know the reason why you're sitting in this building right now? Oh, mercy. Mercy. That's why. Oh, the mercy of God in your life. It's everywhere. As the psalmist would tell us, it's goodness and mercy that follows us all the days of our life. Everywhere we turn, there's God's mercy upon us. It's his mercy. Job would say, "It's just his mercy that I wasn't completely destroyed and consumed. And for me to have all these blessings now, after all that I went through, it's just the mercy of God." Listen, God's so merciful that in the book of Jonah, the Assyrians, whose capital city was Nineveh, a wicked, unbelieving, idolatrous group of people, nation that hated God, that persecuted God's people, were enemies of God's people, when God was about ready to destroy them, and they deserved to be destroyed, you know what God did? He sent a prophet there to warn them to repent and get right. His name was Jonah. He didn't want to go in the first place, but he went anyway because God put him in a fish's belly, and he had to get right with God and had to go preach to them, you better repent or God's going to destroy you. And they did repent. Even the king put on sackcloth and ashes. Told everybody, repent or God's going to destroy us. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that Jonah, after he preached the message, went outside the city and he sat on a hill outside the city and he watched and he watched and he watched. And the longer he watched, the madder he got. You see, what's he mad about? He's mad because God's not going to destroy the city of Nineveh, the enemies of the Jewish people. He wanted them destroyed. He hated them. He was bitter towards them. And God had mercy on them, would not destroy them. And you know what Jonah said? I knew it. I'm going to paraphrase. I knew it, God. I knew you wouldn't destroy them. I knew, since you're such a merciful God, that you'd forgive them and wouldn't destroy them. And he was mad about it. And you know what God is? Oh, he's a merciful God. God's mercy demonstrated in the city of Nineveh. Oh, I wish you could see how merciful God really is. Paul wrote about the mercy of God, just by way of remembrance to you, and then I'm going to get to my message here in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The Father of mercies. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort by which we're comforted ourselves. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Listen, God's so merciful that he comforts us, helps us in the middle of all of our tribulation, just like he did with Job. You know what he said in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5? You know what Paul said about God? He said he's rich. God who is rich in mercy. And he really is, ladies and gentlemen. He's rich in mercy. He's a merciful God. You know what encourages my heart? What encourages my heart is what the writer of Hebrews wrote about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following. You know what he said? He said that we have a high priest, a great high priest, who's passed through the heavens at the right hand of God. And this great high priest who is there, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be attacked by the devil. He was. He knows what it is to suffer. Nobody suffered like he did. He knows what it is to be persecuted and rejected. He knows all about it, ladies and gentlemen. Therefore, for that reason, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy that'll help us in our time of need. God is a merciful God. And when you consider this man that God emptied of everything, when you consider his end, when God blessed him with twice as much, you're seeing how merciful and gracious God really is. Now, in this story of Job, we have to consider not only the emptying of Job and not only the end of Job, but the message is about the endurance of Job. The endurance of Job. I want you to know something about Job. This guy, Job, is a man, ladies and gentlemen, who really endured all of this trouble and all of this struggle all the way to the end, and he didn't give up until the harvest of blessings came at the end. His endurance is highlighted by James here in James chapter 5, and it's revealed clearly in the book of Job. I want you to notice a few verses with me, and then I'll make my points and try to come to a conclusion in a moment. In Job, for example, in Job 1, verse 22, the Bible says, in all of this, after he lost his family, after he lost all of his finances, he was completely emptied out. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. After all of that. In Job chapter 2 and verse number 10, after he came down with this terrible disease and he's sitting there on the ash heap scraping his sores, and his wife came to him and said, curse God and die. Here's what he said in Job 2:10. He said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? He didn't curse God. He kept on keeping on. In chapter 13, in verse number 15, listen to what the Bible says. Job 13, 15, the Bible says this. Job says, though he slay me, I will trust him. And I'll maintain mine own ways before him. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to maintain my ways before God. And I'm going to keep on trusting him. This guy is keeping on, keeping on. He is enduring all of this. Job 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. God does. And when he's tried me, when God's got done with this trial in me, I'm going to come forth as gold. He said, my foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. He said, I haven't stepped out of the way of God. In all of this, Job did not take one step the wrong way. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I've esteemed his words, the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food. In other words, Job said, I've not gone away from his commands. I've not stepped out of line with God in any way through all of this. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. This man endured all of this. He kept on keeping on in the middle of all that. He didn't give up. He didn't step in the wrong direction. He didn't sin against God. He didn't charge God foolishly. He did not curse God. Job endured all of this all the way to the end when the harvest of blessings came at the end. Now the question is, how did Job endure all of this suffering? How was he able to do that? This is the point of the message. He kept on surrendering. He kept on surrendering. See, that's what endurance looks like. Endurance looks like those who keep on standing, who keep on singing, who keep on speaking, even though things are hard and trials come. And ladies and gentlemen, who keep on surrendering. That's what Job did. Job didn't know why he was suffering so much. He didn't know how all the suffering would end. He didn't know all these blessings were coming. He didn't know all of that. But he knew that God knew about it. God knows. So with each trial that came, you know what Job did? He kept surrendering to God. I don't know where this is all going to end. My kids are dead. My finances are wiped out. My wife is telling me to curse God and die. My friends don't know what they're talking about. I don't have anybody but God. Nobody. With each trial that came, with each sore that came up, with each pain that shot through his body, this man said, I don't know where all this is going to end. I don't know why it's happening. I don't know, God. And listen, when you read the book of Job, you will read a man in despair. His words are full of despair. The words that he speaks to his friends are words from a man who's in agony. And it's reflected in that. But I tell you that even though he's in agony, and even though he doesn't know how it's all going to end, Job just kept surrendering to God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what biblical endurance looks like. God's people who continue to surrender to God and his purposes in times of trial, in periods of persecution, in days of discipline. Job, before all of these trials came into his life, was a man surrendered to God. I love what the Bible says about him in Job chapter number 1. Let me read it to you, make a comment about it, and I'll get to the point of my message. Job chapter number 1. Some of you get nervous. Look at the first verse of this book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Those same words are used about him again in verse number 8 and also again in chapter number 2. This is a man that was in a perfect state. Now when the Bible says he was perfect, that doesn't mean he was sinless. It just means all of his sin has been forgiven. All of his sin. There's nothing standing between him and God. All of his sin has been forgiven. Not only did he have a perfect state, but he had an upright stand. That is, the Bible says he's an upright man. This picture of somebody standing upright. And the idea seems to be this is a man standing for what is right. Listen, he's got a perfect state. He's got an upright stand. He's got a fearing soul. The Bible says he's a man who fears God. He reverences and respects and stands in awe of God. Not only does he have a perfect state, an upright stand, and a fearing soul, but his godly separation. The Bible says he eschews evil. That is, he has nothing to do with evil. If it's evil, if it's sinful, according to God's definition, he has nothing to do with it. Not only did he have a perfect state and an upright stand and a fearing soul and a godly separation, but also he offered blood sacrifices. The Bible tells us right here in chapter number 1 that on behalf of his family, this man took animals and offered them up as a sacrifice to God. That's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, there was no sin standing between him and God. The relationship that this man had with God was based on the blood of an innocent substitute or a sacrifice, the same kind of relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. You know what this man was? He was a man surrendered to God. Surrendered to God. And do you know when the times of trial began to come into his life? I want you to get this because I'm going to get done here in a minute. When the times of trial came into his life, this man who was surrendered to God, revealed in his perfect state, revealed in his upright stand, revealed in his fearing soul, revealed in his godly separation, revealed in his blood sacrifices. This man, whose life was surrendered to God, when the trials came into his life, when the news came that his finances were wiped out, when the news came that all of his children was dead, when all of that news came to him, this man kept on surrendering to God. You say, Pastor, are you sure? Look at it, chapter 1 and verse number 20. The Bible says, then Job arose. He just got the word that he's completely empty. His family, his kids are all gone. His finances completely destroyed. So Job arose, rent his mantle or his outer clothing, shaved his head, a sign of mourning, fell down on the ground, and worshiped. When you see that man on the ground before God, worshiping him, what you're seeing is a man who is continuing to surrender. The Bible says he made some statements. You see the place that he took on the ground before God? Notice the points that he made. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. That's right, when I was born into this world, I didn't have any money. You didn't have any either, by the way, did you? When you was born, let me ask you, if you was born, did you come out with $5 in your hand? A quarter in your pocket? No, when you came into this world, I can just about guarantee you, you didn't have any money in your hand. You didn't have any change in your pocket. You didn't have any bills in your billfold. No, you didn't have any of that when you came into this world. As a matter of fact, you didn't have anything. When you came into this world, you were homeless and hungry. You didn't have a house. Your mom and dad did, but you didn't. They didn't take you home with them. You'd have been in a mess, wouldn't you? Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. You didn't have anything. Jacob said, I had nothing when I came to this world. If I leave this world with nothing, then I'm back. Then it's equal. Not only that, but he also made another statement. He said, the Lord gave. Everything I've had has been from God. The Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Everything that God gave me, He has taken away from me. And then he made that statement, blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to look at him there on his face in that place of humility, making these points that are so obvious. When you see that, you're seeing a man who in the middle of his trials kept on surrendering. If you and I were to read the rest of the book of Job, which we won't do tonight, you would know that he kept on surrendering. And he kept on surrendering. When you get down to the last chapter, and you hear him in chapter 42 saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, you're seeing a surrendered man. And I want to say to you that that's how he was able to endure. And that's what endurance looks like. Endurance doesn't look like when times of trial comes, God's people say, God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen? I don't have anything else to do with God. No, endurance looks like God's people in the middle of trials, times of trial, periods of persecution, in days of discipline, with their hearts bowed before God, saying, God, you bless me. If you want to take it away, you can. God, I didn't come with anything, and I don't have to leave with anything. As he said to his wife in chapter 2 and verse number 10, the Lord has given us good. If he wants to give us evil, that's God's business. That's right. He's given me so much good times. Now evil or difficult or trying times have come. That's God's business. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm trying to get you to see is what a real theology of endurance looks like. Those who are enduring are those who keep on surrendering, no matter what happens. They stay surrendered to God. They stay yielded to God. They keep everything on the altar and surrendered to God. If you'll do that, you can endure trials, periods of persecution, days of discipline, and experience the wonderful blessing and the happiness that comes at the end of such endurance. That's right. It's a theology about endurance, about those who keep on surrendering. It's harvest time theology. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your truth. Pray for your people. God, do a work in us. Don't let us, Father, get away from here tonight without applying this truth to our lives. We pray the power of the Holy Spirit would operate upon the hearts of that are lost. Draw them to yourself and save them for your glory. Bless your people tonight. Those who are going through the difficult times of life, encourage their hearts this evening. Father, I pray they could find an altar, get everything surrendered, yielded to you, Father, and just keep on surrendering and keep on surrendering and keep on surrendering. God, thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.